Good morning, church. If y'all don't mind standing and singing to our God.
Let me blow it one more time.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Remain standing. I'm going to say a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time, this place, these people that want to praise your name and be together and where we want to be family, Lord. I'm so thankful for this family, thankful for what I call home, thankful for each and every one of these individuals in this place. And let us sing loudly, let us proclaim your name in this place, and once we leave this place, also proclaim your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapons that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
Before our next song, I just want to take maybe 2 minutes and just greet those around you, if you may. You may be seated if you'd like. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. You may be seated. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He's so good to me. I love him so. I love him so. I love him so. He's so good to me. Song before communion. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords you will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and King of all kings you will be. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. King of all kings you will be.
Everyone get a communion cup. If you did, just raise your hand, somebody will bring you a. I want to share with you from 1 John, the second chapter, first 10 verses. And when I think about what Christ did and the sacrifice that he offered, I tend to personalize it. But what some of the things that John says here, it's really a path because that sacrifice was offered for the whole world. That's what John writes here in 1 John. I'd like to just share it with you before we partake of the communion. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation is a big word for sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice for all sins. That's what Christ did. He is the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now think about that. The whole world, that's everything. Of all the countries, all the natives, everywhere, that sin, their sin was covered through Christ's sacrifice. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. To me, that's a great challenge. If you're familiar with Paul's writings and the gospel writing, at least seven times in the gospel and epistles by Paul, he writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can we ever be that perfect person? But we always strive to follow in his steps and what he did. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but that old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light hates his brother, is still in darkness. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Let's offer thanks for the cup. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, for his love and for his sacrifice, and our words, Father, are truly insufficient to express the awe and the magnitude of what the sacrifice of Christ holds, not only for us individually, but for the whole world. As we pause now to reflect upon that sacrifice and what was offered in our stead for our sins, we ask your blessing upon this loaf, which is to the Christian represents the body that was broken for the sins of man. We ask you to be with us as we partake. Help us to honor you in all that we do and say. In Christ's name, amen. Once more, will you bow with me? We offer thanks for the cup. Father, once again, we approach your throne and ask for your blessing upon this cup, which represents the blood shed for our sins that continually cleanses us as we walk in accordance with your will. Be with each one that partakes, Father. Help us always to strive to do those things that would draw us closer and closer to you and to those about us. In all things, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Although it's not generally a part of the communion service, there is an offering tray to the back. Many people give online. If you would like to participate, however, help the work of the church, then we want to give you that opportunity to do that. You can do it when you leave. We want to offer thanks for the blessings, the material blessings that God has shown to us in our daily walk. Just pray together. Father, be with us. We acknowledge that all things come from you. All good things, Father, are from our Heavenly Father. We thank you and ask you to help us always remember that the blessings that you shower upon us too often we take for granted. Help us to pause and reflect that without you we have nothing, no matter what we may hold of material blessings. It all comes from you, Father. Be with each one that's here, Father. Watch over and protect them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Okie dokie. If you are between the ages of 2 and 2nd grade, and I think beyond even 6th grade, go have some fun. Go praise God in your own specialized class. Best part of the service. So me and my family have not been here for 2 weeks. Last week, we actually got a chance to be in Robertsdale, Alabama. Anybody know where Robertsdale is? I didn't either. But my grandmother, Virginia, which is Virginia's namesake, is in Daphne, which is Lower Alabama. So we got to spend time with another family at Robertsdale Church of Christ. But every time I come back here, this is home. So I'm glad that I'm here. All right, let's stand and sing this one song before Steve comes up and blesses us. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. Be seated. You know, all this talk about grace that I've been doing for the last 4 or 5 weeks, it would make every member, I think, of the church that I grew up in very, very nervous. Because grace has consequences and none of them are good. That's kind of the feeling about it. You know, when you teach about grace, that's just going to lead to flabby disciples, immoral lifestyles. Nobody's going to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. Nobody's going to try to do what's right. The churches themselves are going to have these really negative effects. If you look around, actually, some of these criticisms have sadly been shown to be true. There are times that emphasis upon grace and certain understandings of grace have led to immoral lifestyles. I have seen negative effects on churches. It's troublesome how many times when churches begin to learn about grace, they actually stop growing. They actually stop evangelizing. A lot of times the attitude towards worship services get very lax. Attendance tends to drop. These are things that we do notice, and that sometimes even some of those churches lose their moral moorings. They don't really hold into to what we would call true doctrine, true things about morality. But what I want to say today, there's one big push that I want to say today, and that is that that is a fundamental misunderstanding about grace. That is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, would call cheap grace. And cheap grace is not the grace that is taught in Scripture. The grace that is taught in Scripture is a costly grace, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. A false teaching of grace will have all of those teachings that I told you about. They will have all those consequences, but not costly grace, grace that is costly, grace that actually comes from Scripture. Now, I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote one of my very, very favorite books. I'm just actually showing it to you here, The Cost of Discipleship. He's a wonderful, wonderful man, Lutheran pastor, and one of the things that he was trying to do in this book, among other things, was correct what he saw happening to the Reformation in Europe. He's saying these are the things that Martin Luther saw, this is the good that he was doing, and unfortunately we've gone a completely different direction and we've misunderstood him. Now that's oftentimes where we find ourselves when we see there's a great religious teacher, a great leader who's done some things, then a bunch of people follow him, and they tend to kind of miss the biggest point. They tend to get the bumper stickers. And so what was Luther's bumper sticker? Salvation by grace. And so they didn't really understand in the following generations exactly what he was teaching when he was emphasizing this salvation by grace. Bonhoeffer says in this book, for example, that Luther's understanding of salvation by grace destroyed his life. And in many ways, if you understand that, it did, because he was a Catholic priest who is trying to recapture what the biblical teaching about grace is, and it ended up putting him in a lifetime of controversy. He was never able to just be that quiet country pastor, you know, that everybody wants to be. You just want to be somebody that everybody loves and everybody congratulates you, and you're never in controversy. And you can't do that if you're challenging conceptions. You just can't do that. And so Luther grasps what the teaching of grace is. He starts teaching that. He ends up getting in all kinds of trouble about that. And what Bonhoeffer points out is that the people that followed him then, they took away the offense of grace, they took away the difficult teachings about grace, and they kept that, my phrase, bumper sticker, salvation by grace. And that it's a very cheap grace. It doesn't require much of me. Why? Because it's gift, it's free gift. And if you have to earn a gift, then it's not gift. And so any kind of emphasis upon anything that might make it seem like we're talking about earning, then that means you've gone away from it. Bonhoeffer emphatically says that's not what Luther was doing. Cheap grace, he says, makes church members instead of disciples. Cheap grace leads us to church or leads us to a religious experience, but it doesn't lead us to Christ. I want to read you a few things that he wrote, simply because I can't say it better than what he is saying. Costly grace, he says, is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him us for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. He goes on then to talk about how Luther has been misappropriated by his followers because the gospel of pure grace does not offer a general dispensation from obedience to the commands of Jesus. What instead it does is it brings us to the proper standard, the proper way in which we obey Jesus. It's grace because it costs so much, and it costs so much because it's grace. That's the secret of the gospel of the Reformation, the justification of the sinner. Later he says that grace alone can save. Unfortunately, his followers took up the doctrine and repeated it word for word, but they left out the corollary, the obligation of discipleship. Hence the title of the book, The Cost of Discipleship, a book which is about grace. The justification of the sinner in the world degenerated into the justification of sin and the world. Costly grace was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. And he concludes this particular paragraph, this particular chapter, I'm sorry. Happy are they who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship. Happy are they who have become Christians in this sense of the word. For them, the word of grace has proved a fount of mercy. Paul says it like this in words that are easy to overlook. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is the grace that teaches us discipline. Now, I remember in past life, I've only had one, but I mean years ago, I remember seeing a book and hearing a sermon series pulled from this passage. Very good, God-loving men. I appreciate their standards. I appreciate the words that they gave, which were helpful to me in so many ways. But talk about adventures and missing the point of what Paul is saying here in this passage. The book itself was titled Living Soberly, Righteously, and Godly. And every chapter was a separate entry on issues of the day and gave what could only fairly be described as legalistic answers for each of those passages, pulling from a passage where Paul was trying to say it's not legalistic parsing of law that brings us into discipleship. What teaches us to say no and what teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly is not an emphasis and a double down on law. It is the grace of God that teaches us those things. And so when I begin my quest for a moral life, when I begin my quest for a morally rigorous church, and when I begin my quest to be a true disciple of Christ, and I turn to law to make me do that, I am doomed from the first step. Because the thing that will bring me into the life of Christ is not law, it is grace. As Paul has so many times tried to say, the law was what began us coming into the life of Christ. But once we come into the life of Christ, now it is Christ who becomes the standard. So I am crucified on the cross with Christ. It's not I that live, it's him. And it's the life that he now lives. It's not these elemental spirits, it's what Christ has done here. I can remember as a youngster going to a youth rally. And in that youth rally, there was a banner across from side to side. It looked like this auditorium, in fact, very much. Apparently these things were sold to many churches all across the nation and the same arches and everything. But arched arch, right across, was this verse that says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And that was the theme of the youth rally. You can sort of imagine the kind of things that were being presented to us. Do not handle, what are the things you shouldn't handle? Do not taste, nah, there you are, and do not touch. So you pretty much got everything in there. You kind of got the youth rally emphases about avoiding sex and drugs and marijuana and all these other sorts of things, except that if you were to read the passage in its context, it becomes, I don't know, sadly ironic. In its context, this is what he says in Colossians. If with Christ, or since with Christ, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They're simply commands and teachings. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. Now, if I look back to the group of kids that went to that rally with me, and I was one of the kids, if I look back to that rally, I see, first of all, shocking amount of them already dead. Some of them dead by consequences of their own choices. Some of them now multiple times divorced. Some of them struggling with issues that had they actually done the do not handling, do not tasting, do not touching, they wouldn't have begun those addictions. Those things would have never had a hold. When I look at the group that went there, and when I look at what our lives have become, I just hear the echo of the wisdom of what Paul is saying there when he says these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they are powerless in restraining the sensual urges. Nobody yet that I know of has ever lived a successful Christian life because they said everything in me that wants to disobey God realizes that's against the rule and I just obey the rule. Rules are not motivations. And so we know the rules, but we still break the rules. We know the rules, and we break the rules because we think we'll get away with it. We don't see punishment, and so we do it. We know the rules, we break the rules, because even though we want to obey the rules, we can't quite cotton up enough desire to do it. And so we white-knuckle our way through life, trying to do the things that we know we should do that we don't really want to do, and trying to not do the things that we know we shouldn't do, but we really do want to do them. What in the world is going to work there? And Paul's saying in Colossians chapter 2, it's not going to be just this emphasis upon rules and regulations, what he calls the elemental spirits of the universe, these rudimental things, these basic things, the sort of first level things. Don't touch the hot stove. That's kind of a first level thing. Instead, it's dying to those things and then being raised to walk with God. So when legalism steps in, it substitutes law for love. Love may be a tougher standard. Love's a more adult standard, but love is the thing that actually brings us where God wants to bring us. Moralism substitutes rules for standards. And that's why if I'm just raised with moralism, then all of a sudden I'm faced with a conundrum where it's not completely obvious how the rules apply. I'm kind of powerless. I kind of don't know what to do. Because all my life it's been about rules. And so if you take away a rule, if I don't have a rule for that specific situation, then I don't know what to do. I don't know how to think in terms of principles. I don't know how to think in terms of loving God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Love my neighbor. What does all that mean? I don't know how to say that love is the goal or the end or the fulfillment of the law. I don't know what that means because I've been afraid of somehow how that might make me misinterpret a rule. And so it became so rules-based. And that'll work as long as you got perfect rules for every situation. But the longer we live as humans on this earth, the more we become separated from when these words were written. And if we think we can cut and paste first century words to the 21st century world, we're stretching. The rules aren't always going to apply in the very same way. And so we got to figure out what's actually behind this. It seems like if we could just get our kids together at a youth rally and put a banner up that tells them do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that we're probably helping them live life better. That seems like a good thing to do. And it was well motivated. And they put out a lot of effort to do that. And God bless them for the effort. But I hope that for those attenders, they begin to realize that this is not what's going to help me live an actual disciplined life. This is not what is actually going to do it. What does do it? The effect of grace on the life as a disciple of Christ. What is it that results in higher service? Well, again, listen to Paul's words, this time from 1 Corinthians 15. I, he said, am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, I don't mean to be snarky. This kind of seems snarky. I apologize in advance. But honestly, people keep turning to Paul. So many Christian writers turn to Paul and say, Paul is the apostle of grace, and grace means no work. And so if you have any idea that there's grace or that there's obligation or, you know, sort of some kind of moral imperative to being a Christian, then you don't understand Paul. And I just want to say, like, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. You got to read verses 9 and 10. You got to see what he says. Grace, he says, has prompted him to do what? I worked harder than them all. So if ever there's a verse that helps us figure out what's the relationship between grace and works in Paul, here it is. I worked harder than them all, and I worked harder because of grace. Now, what happens is sometimes we flip the cart around, and that's important. We don't want to have the cart dragging the horse. We want to have the horse dragging the cart. And in Scripture, it's grace that precedes works. It's the grace of God that comes and appears, and it teaches us to say no to the sensual urges. The grace of God appears to Paul, and by the grace of God, he is what he is, and by the grace of God, then, he worked harder than any of the rest of them, although I would agree with those who misappropriate Paul. I would agree with them to this extent. I do think that Paul is the gospel of grace. I do think that he speaks about grace more than any other apostle. I think that's true. But when you look at what Paul says about grace, it is never that second generation Reformation misappropriation which says grace means no work. Grace means don't make an effort. Grace means no effort required. Grace means free gift. Just accept it. Just hold out your hands and let me pour into them. There's nothing in Paul that says that. In fact, Paul's understanding of grace is that it is much more onerous than that. Grace makes demands. It's not a license for immorality. Jude says this as well in his short little letter. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What is the big doctrine? By the way, again, where I was raised, these verses from Jude were like pretty much every week. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. In context, what is Jude asking us to earnestly contend for? The grace of God. These verses are asking us to earnestly contend for the grace of God. That what was going on, that what was perverting there, was that people have changed the grace of God into licentiousness. They were teaching cheap grace. They were teaching that it doesn't require anything, that it's just free. It's just free gift. That's all it is, free gift. And Jude says, we got to get in there and we got to contend for that. But what he's contending is not what folks who often quoted these verses were doing. He wasn't contending for an heightened level of legalism. He wasn't contending for a heightened level of hair splitting. He is contending for a true understanding of the grace of God, which really is the message of what we call the New Testament. It really is. The grace of God has appeared, and it has taught us to say no. Now, Jude will come in and agree with Paul and say, you're right. In fact, we have to earnestly contend for this grace, which has once been delivered, but now people are turning it into a cheap grace. And so we have to get back to earnestly contending for this grace, which is not at all a license for immorality. Now, I want to draw to a close here. I don't want to say so many things that I miss the one thing that I'm trying to say. Here's the one thing I'm trying to say. Grace is costly. We receive grace, but it obligates us. We receive grace, but it changes us. We become a different person because of this action of God in giving us this free gift. I've referred to Paul a few times in all of this. I want to close with just a couple of things. One, a reading from Paul, and then I want to reflect a little bit more out of Bonhoeffer's book. But Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read a lot of Romans 6 just because in a very pithy way, Paul kind of brings some things together there. Romans 6, for many people, has become sort of like, well, that's one of the big passages on baptism. Well, I agree. But as we talked in the baptism series, so much of the verses about baptism, when you really look at them, are talking about other things. And baptism is kind of an incidental point of it. Baptism in the early, in the pages when the church is being formed, for example, baptism is a common experience of everybody. Nobody would even contemplate an unbaptized Christian. Everybody's baptized, so I can refer to it even as our common experience. All of you have been baptized into Christ, you know, and so there's never any, well, what about the ones who just said a prayer? It just doesn't exist, and so you don't see that controversy in the pages of Scripture. You don't really ever see a passage that argues about whether you do or do not need to do this, because it's just the assumed experience of all Christians. It's what we do in following Jesus. And I want you to get that, because when we read Romans 6 as an apology for why we ought to be baptized, or as a defense of the doctrine of baptism or something like that, we're missing the point of Romans 6. Because Romans 6, just like any other verse of Scripture, is never designed to argue for something which was the assumed natural practice. You don't argue for assumed natural practices, you assume them. And so Romans 6 assumes that baptism is the experience of every Christian. What Romans 6 does is it emphasizes for us what the meaning of that is. And I suggest that we listen to Romans 6, this is important for Stone Campbell thinkers, that we listen to Romans 6 not as an apology for baptism, but as an explanation for what it means to be saved by the grace of God and brought into new life. And that's what Romans 6 is about. And so therefore, he says, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Remember, think about this in terms of the change in life. Don't hear it as an argument for baptism. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For since we know that Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. You get that? Because I'm under grace, I'm offering my body to him as instruments of righteousness, as tools. We use that word today in a pejorative sense, but he's saying you give your body to God and you become his tool, his instrument for accomplishing his will. That's what means to become his. Now you're a slave to righteousness. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Is it a cheap grace? I'm free from all the rules? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set from sin, free from sin, and you've become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God leads to holiness. It doesn't lead to laxity. It doesn't lead to moral impurity. It actually leads to holy lives. But the grace of God will only lead us to holy lives if we comprehend what it is that grace has done so many times. The way that these things can best be illustrated is with story. I want to talk about Les Miserables, Victor Hugo. Very early in this book, he comes to what English teachers would say is the actual technical climax of the book. There's a lot that plays out from this. But Jean Valjean, if you don't know the story, very brief, I'm not going to ruin it, and by the way, it's old, you should have read it by now, but and movies are pretty good. But Jean Valjean is a man who is condemned to prison because he broke the law. And did he? And yeah, he did. You know, and you can have those discussions. He was stealing bread because he was hungry, but he still stole the bread, and so he goes to prison. And prison, it says, Victor Hugo says, makes him into a harder man. He becomes a hard man. He becomes a man who's angry. And he becomes a man who truly is a bad man. But eventually he's paroled. He's paid the price that law demands of him. And he's paroled. And he goes out, and he's still this man, though, who has been embittered by this experience. And he runs into this to this priest. He stays with the priest, and while he stays with that priest, he notices some silverware there, that which is very expensive and very costly. That night, while everybody is asleep, Jean Valjean steals that stuff and takes off. He gets caught, and the gendarmes then bring him back to the priest, and they've got him there, and he's got the bags, he's got the stuff with him. But the priest, meantime, we've been getting set up for this. The housekeepers are upset because the silverware is gone, and he's kind of saying, like, you know what, I shouldn't have kept it anyways. It was really for the poor, and apparently this guy was poor because he needed it, so it's okay. And that priest is just completely relaxed about it. It's like, he can have it. So the guy comes back now with the policeman, and the policemen are standing there in front of him, and they say, we caught him red-handed, you know. And the priest says, I'm glad to see you. He says, because I actually meant for you to take more. There's some more stuff that you missed in the set, and I also wanted to give you some money to go with it. And so they're going like, oh, you meant for him to have these things? He's like, sure, sure. And so they let him go. And the priest then comes up to him, to Jean Valjean, and he says, forget not, never forget, that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man. I love that phrase, because the phrase that Peter uses to describe baptism is promise. That we are buried with him, and that this is the pledge, the promise of a conscience towards God. Now, we may not have known we made that promise, just like at this point, Jean Valjean didn't know he had made that promise. He had never said that. When he stole that, he wasn't saying, I promise to be a good man. He stole it, and he took it, and the priest says, now I'm giving this to you, and he says, remember that you've promised to be a good man. And he has no recollection of the promise, he says, and he stood confounded. And so he said to him, and he laid much words on them, much emphasis on the words, and then he continued, Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And that's the rest. It sets up the book in the way that it goes, because Jean Valjean does live that way. He lives that way because he has an experience of grace. And grace is not cheap. Grace is costly. The silverware that the bishop gave up was very expensive. And then he gave up even more. And then he gave up even more. And it is that experience of grace that makes Jean Valjean, in the same words as Paul, work harder than anyone else. From that point on, he works harder than anyone else in that story to do what is right, to live up to what it is that has been given to him. If we could understand the truth about grace, we would start to comprehend the price of the gift. It would be impossible for us to view it cheaply. It would be impossible for us to view it as something that makes no demands upon me. Instead, I would have perspective. I'm working for God not because I'm earning something, but because I've been given so much. I'm disciplining myself for God, not because I want him to look down on me and say, Steve, you made it. You did more good than bad. You're in. That's not why I'm doing that. I'm doing that because an appreciation of what God has done for me transforms my life. I can't be the same person that I was before. I simply can't. By receiving this gift, I have made a promise to be a better person. By receiving this gift specifically, I have made a promise to be like Christ. Grace brings us into the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is a life of discipleship. And when I understand that God is calling me into a life of discipleship, I'm not angry, I'm not bitter, I don't grit my teeth, I'm grateful. And I respond from that grace. Well, let me close with Bonhoeffer's story himself. He gets involved in the plot against Hitler. And he's doing everything he can. And in fact, he has a lot of scruples because he's basically a pacifist. But he's involved in a plot to oppose Hitler, which ends up being a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he struggles with that. But at one point, he is able, because of connections that he's got, he is a very famous theologian, he is able to escape to America. And he comes over here, and he's teaching at Union Theological Seminary up in New York, but he's watching what's going over in Europe, and he ends up saying, I have to go back. He wants to go back to Europe because he says, I can't be a part of the rebuilding that happens after the war if I don't go through the terrible things that are happening now. I can't abandon my flock and then come back when it's safe and minister to them. And so he goes back to Germany, not just Switzerland. He goes back to Germany and he ministers there. But after a while, the plot is found out and he is placed in a concentration camp. In that camp, he writes letters and papers from prison. And he writes a few other things that are just wonderful. I totally commend them to you. Great, great, thoughtful stuff. And about 4 days, I believe, before Hitler killed himself, he is hanged. He's executed for his part in speaking out for the Jewish people and also for opposing Nazism. And so when I read Bonhoeffer, and he says that when Jesus bids a man come and follow him, he bids him come and die. Those words are not cheap to me. He's a guy who truly lived those out, and that's what he writes. When Jesus bids us follow him, he bids us come and die. That's the cost of grace. God gave us his son in love. We receive that as gift. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. Precisely because we couldn't earn it is why it was given. You don't get a Band-Aid because you're a good boy. You get a Band-Aid because you got a cut. And so precisely because we needed it is why it was given. And the reason why it was given then and the appropriation of that becomes in us a standard where we become like Christ. And he has called us into his life not so that we can be self-indulgent, not so that whatever I want to do is okay, but so that I imitate the one that has done this for me, even to the point of giving up my life in service for others who are suffering and dying. We don't need a return to legalism to have our churches thrive. We don't need a return to moralism. We don't need any kind of version of a false doctrine of cheap grace. We need to comprehend what Scripture is teaching us about what grace is and what grace does in our lives. Well, may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. If you want to make any kind of a public response, you can come to the front. There are also many, many things and much more. If it was me, I would never be making a public response. That's just me. I would always want to talk to somebody privately, and we want that to be available to you as well. Tom is going to be down the hall at the very last door on the right in a prayer room. You can go talk to him, share whatever concerns you have. If you came today with absolutely anything on your heart at all that you want to share and that you want to have somebody pray with you about, or you know, just offer you encouragement, we want you to know that's available down there as well. But if what you want to do is more public, then we encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Each
chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we could come together to worship you and sing praises upon your name. We're thankful for the lesson our brother Steve brought us. Pray that you continue to bless him and him presenting to us your word. Pray at this time you be with those of our number who are sick. Pray that you comfort them and give them strength. Also pray that you specially watch over Chuck and Shirley, that you give them strength, and pray that they'll be back to good health soon. We're so thankful for this congregation, for all your many blessings you've bestowed upon us. Pray that you bless our elders and deacons, that you continue to give them guidance and strength. We're so thankful for this day that we could come together. So thankful for Jesus and for the grace that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.